We're certainly thankful to have this one more opportunity to be with you. Of course, we leave here with mixed emotions. We enjoyed ourselves, enjoyed being with Brother Bradley and all of you, and we regret to have to leave. Yet at the same time, we look forward to getting back with the family and the church at home, and tomorrow's our communion day. And of course, so again, we have mixed feelings, but we're very glad to say that we're leaving a good time here, and we trust we're headed for a good time at home. So pray for us as we leave, but above all, pray for us at this particular moment as we try to look into a portion of the Word of God. Every time I'm called upon to face an afternoon congregation, there's something I always like to remind them of. I find in the Bible where God's people are compared to sheep, and I find where they're compared to cattle. And I've spent quite a bit of time in my life working with livestock, and my son David certainly cannot appreciate what I have to say here, and I feel like those of you who might have been brought up in the country can understand what I'm about to say. God's people in the Scriptures are compared to sheep, they're compared to cattle, and neither one of them do their heaviest feeding in the afternoon. I think most all of us recognize that they do their heaviest feeding some other time of day. And the Song of Solomon, after all, says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." It's a nature of livestock that they usually spend the afternoon resting, chewing the cud. And since we're compared to both sheep and cattle in the Bible, it is not the nature of people to learn the most or to listen the best in the afternoon. I've said that to say this to you, that we've all been in a service this morning. We've all enjoyed lunch. Perhaps everyone here would like to take a nap. I probably would like to take a nap more than anyone here. You have an unfair advantage over me. You can take a nap. I cannot. So please be fair with me. So as we go into this service, I want everybody to pray extra hard, because if you're going to receive something from afternoon service, just remember we're trying to do something which is against our nature. But regardless of that, if I follow the impression to my mind, I want to bring before you some things that are written in a book where the Lord raised up an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jeremiah. I want to go into the book of Jeremiah and find some things that the Lord said to this particular prophet. Jeremiah has been known among God's people as the weeping prophet, and I quite often think of the circumstances under which Jeremiah was raised up to preach to God's people, and there are many parallels between the days of Jeremiah and the days in which we're living now. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, God used him to write the 52 chapters of the book of Jeremiah and also the book of Lamentations, which to the Jews, this was just looked upon as one book. Lamentations was an appendage to Jeremiah. Of course, we have it divided in two books. But as we come to this prophet, we consider a man that God raised up at a time when the Lord's people had gone into a great deal of idolatry. There was a great deal of concern, idolatry. They were a backslidden people. And one of the things that they had done, they had forsaken God's Sabbath. They had violated many of God's laws. There was a great deal of apathy and unconcern. And also, during the time of Jeremiah, there was another great danger. The powerful Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar would very soon come, and in about 605 or 606 B.C., they would carry this people away into captivity, destroy the city of Jerusalem, carry this people away into captivity, and God's land would be left desolate for about 70 years. So these people were not only in a very bad condition, backslidden, apathetic, cold, given to idolatry, but there was a judgment and a terrible doom about to come upon them. And I find in the 5th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 31, where it says that the false prophets prophesy falsely. And it says the priests rule by their means. Now that's bad enough. It's bad enough that there were false prophets among the people that were prophesying falsely. And also that there were priests that were ruling by their means over the people. But the rest of the scripture is even worse. He says, "And my people love to have it so." There were false prophets among the people. There were priests that were ruling by their means. But he says, "And my people love to have it so." As I look out in our country today, we see many false prophets. We see all kinds of cults, all kinds of false teaching. We see many things that are done in the name of religion that are not only wrong, but they're actually disgraceful. But the unfortunate part is that we face an unconcerned nation. We face people that love to have it so. So much apathy, so much unconcern. And in the midst of all of these problems, you'll find where Jeremiah himself begins to complain. There's times where Jeremiah begins to complain. And in Jeremiah chapter 12, He begins that chapter by asking the Lord a bunch of questions, and in these questions are some complaints. Jeremiah himself becomes discouraged. Now let's listen to the language of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 12, where he raises this question. The Lord asks, he says, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how wilt thou contend with horses?" And he says, "If in the land of peace wherein thou trustest," he says, "they weary thee, what wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" As we look at this particular expression, we find in there that expression, "the swelling of Jordan." And if you have a lot of familiarity with the Primitive Baptist hymn and tune books, especially a lot of the older ones, you know that in a lot of our old hymns, such as the one in the Goble hymn book, "In seasons of grief to my God I'll repair." But the hymn writer in there raised this question. He said, "From the swelling of Jordan will I unto thee will I cry, O lead me to the rock that's higher than I." I've read in a lot of our older hymns where this expression, "the swelling of Jordan," was used by hymn writers. A lot of our English forefathers and Baptist preachers back in ages past would often, in their expressions that they would use, they would often use the expression, "the swelling of the Jordan." And I want to find out what the Bible means about the swelling of the Jordan. I want to find out what those hymn writers and these old preachers in the past, what they had under consideration when they referred to the swelling of the Jordan. From just a natural standpoint, Bible readers ought to be aware that during the spring of the year, when the snow began to melt in the mountains of Lebanon, the heavy snows would melt, and then they had the spring rains, it was a regular thing that the Jordan River would overflow all of its banks. During this time of the overflowing of Jordan, which was referred to as the swelling of Jordan, they not only had to deal with the width of this overflown or flooded river, and you remember in the days of Joshua that the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, but the remarkable thing is that they crossed the Jordan when it was in the flood stage. They crossed it during the overflowing or the swelling of the Jordan. During that particular time, during the time of the swelling of Jordan, they not only had a problem with the width of the Jordan River, but from what I have studied about it, where it originates in the high elevations of Lebanon and finally drops below sea level before it enters the Dead Sea. During this particular time, they also had a problem with the terrific speed of the water. The currents of the Jordan moved at very high speeds. So they had to deal not only with the width of this swollen stream, but there was also a great danger to anyone who ventured into the Jordan River at the time that it was at the flood stage, because of the drop in elevation gave it a great deal of speed and made it exceedingly dangerous. We find this expression, "the swelling of Jordan," is used other places in the book of Jeremiah, because later in Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah continues to warn his people, or more properly, God continues to warn his people through Jeremiah, that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army is about to come to destroy them as a judgment and chastisement for their sins. And we find another expression which might baffle Bible readers, because in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 19, God tells them that because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, because his long suffering has come to an end, that their enemy is going to come upon them like a lion from the swelling of the Jordan. Then on the other hand, you find in Jeremiah chapter 50 that God promises his people that there will come a later time that God will punish this enemy that is used to judge the children of Israel, that he will punish Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, because God will come upon the Babylonians like a lion from the swelling of the Jordan. And as we look at these expressions, we see some remarkable things here pertaining to the dealings of God. We find in the Bible that many times when God's people disobey his laws, and when the long-suffering and patience of God comes to an end, that sometimes God will suffer, that is, God will allow wicked nations to come against his people. He will allow wicked people to be his instrument in judging his people for their sins, and then God, who always cuts with a two-edged sword, God will return, and the Lord will punish that wicked nation for what they did to his people. Now, those things are remarkable, but you find it time and time again that when God's people are disobedient, when the patience of God has come to an end, a wicked nation rises up, God suffers or allows that wicked nation to inflict judgment upon his people, then God will come back and he will punish that wicked nation for what they did to his people. So we have this expression here, like a lion from the swelling of Jordan, used with reference, first of all, in chapter 49, that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to come on you like a lion from the swelling of Jordan, but later I'm going to come upon them like a lion from the swelling of Jordan. And this might explain to us why you will find in the book of Jeremiah that Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as God's servant, but he's also referred to as God's enemy. You might say, well, how in the world could he be God's servant and be God's enemy at the same time? Because he was God's servant when God was allowing or using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to punish the people of God. But because of the wickedness of the Babylonians, God comes once again against them. As we consider these things, you might be saying, well, what about that baffling expression that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would come upon them like a lion from the swelling of Jordan, and then God in return would punish Nebuchadnezzar like a lion from the swelling of Jordan? Well, from what I have studied about that particular part of the world, there were areas where there were dense woods and heavy brush on either side of the Jordan River. And when the Jordan River would flood during the swelling of the Jordan, as these dense woods, and I have read that many of these woods were so dense that you could not see the river until you had completely gone through the woods and came to the Jordan itself. But these dense woods were filled with lions and vicious beasts, and when the Jordan River would begin to flood, these beasts we're talking about, the lions and other creatures, they would begin to try to run from the floodwaters, and they come out of the woods running from the floodwaters, and you might imagine that a lion that's been upset, disturbed, rooted out of his home, that's running from the flood, you might imagine that's not the happiest lion you might ever meet. For that matter, I don't want to meet a happy lion, certainly don't want to meet an unhappy lion. And I don't have to draw a picture here to intelligent people who perhaps remember the movie Bambi, where the animals are running from the fire. And we have all can visualize scenes where animals are running from floodwaters. But he tells God's people, he says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come upon you. He'll come upon you like a lion that's running from the flooded Jordan. He won't be a friendly lion, but he says, I'll come on Nebuchadnezzar the same way. I've said all these things to illustrate that this expression, the swelling of the Jordan, is used in the Bible to describe the great disasters of life. Now let's go back to the text and hold that in mind. The old songwriters would use expressions like this, from the swelling of Jordan unto thee will I cry, O lead me to the rock that is higher than I. They were talking about times when God's people must deal with the disasters of life, the real problems of life. Those times when it seems like that our foundation is taken out from under us, and when the roof has fallen in, the disasters of life, the great conflicts and trials of life, were referred to as going through the swelling of the Jordan. Now let's go back and look at the text. God asked Nebuchadnezzar, he says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee. That is, if you've tried to run with the infantry and they made you tired. How wilt thou contend with horses? Now from a historical standpoint, at this particular time, the children of Israel had fought battles against some small nations around them, people like the Moabites and other people I could name. They had fought battles with some folk around them, and they had to fight infantry. But he says, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, but he's coming with cavalry. He's coming with chariots. He's coming with horses. From a natural standpoint, if you have fought with the infantry, and that's worn you out, how are you going to contend with the cavalry? But as we begin to look at this from a spiritual standpoint, from what we can learn about this from a practical standpoint, here you have the people of God complaining, and in this context, Jeremiah himself is complaining. You know, preachers sometimes complain. Even the best of God's servants sometimes complain. You'll find where even Elijah, the Bible tells us that he made intercession against Israel. We have a Lord in heaven making intercession for us, but Elijah became discouraged and made intercession against Israel. Sometimes even the best of God's servants complain. And God asked Jeremiah, he says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, if you've run with the infantry and that's tired you out, how are you going to contend with the horses, the cavalry? And beyond that, if in the land of peace wherein thou trusted, he says, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? As I began to look at this scripture as to what it means today, I want to take the footmen, the infantry, the footmen and the infantry, and I want to compare that to the everyday problems that we should expect in life. There are problems that God's people should expect in life. And there's a fad going on in America right now, and the fad goes this way. I call it parent bashing. But the big fad in America right now is, if you're sitting out there this afternoon and you're 35, 45, 50, 55 years of age, and if you're not deliriously happy every day, if you're not just happy, stirred up, deliriously excited every day that you live, if you have any problems whatsoever, if there is anything in life making you unhappy, then find somebody to blame, usually your parents. Because according to the thinking of many people in America today, everybody in America is entitled to health, wealth, and happiness in the pursuit of the American way of life. You ever found any of that in the Bible? And because there are a lot of folks today that are not deliriously happy every moment of their lives, and they have what they consider to be problems, they need to find somebody to blame, and so the fad today is parent bashing. Going to most bookstores, any big bookstore rather, I've been prowling around in them for about 35 years, and I remember the bestsellers 30 years ago. I remember the bestsellers 20 years ago, and I know what the bestsellers are today. Walk into typical bookstores today, the bestsellers are books like these, Children of Toxic Parents. Man, that's a dilly. If you have any problems whatsoever, if you're not deliriously happy every day of the week, at least 24 hours a day, it's possibly because you have toxic or poison parents. Children of toxic parents, children of alcoholics, releasing the child within, all of that type of thing. I remember about 2 years ago, I cut a clipping out of Ann Landers and put it in my doomsday file. Ann, you know, misses the mark by a country mile. Sometimes she's wild as a best bug, and sometimes she hits the bullseye. You know, even a blind hog will sometimes find an acorn. But about 2 years ago, somebody wrote her, and they raised the question, says, which does the most in determining what we are? Which has the most influence on us? Is it our heredity, or is it our environment? Well, you know, that topic's been debated for generations. I mean, that one's debated all the time. Are you what you are because of what you inherited, or are you what you are because of your environment? Are you what you are because of what you inherited, or are you what you are because you were raised up in the ghetto instead of the getmo? Well, as we begin to consider this subject, which has been debated, Troy Donahue and some other fellows put a special on TV several years back called The Human Animal. That's a daily, isn't it? Suggesting you're an animal. Saying you're an animal. And one thing they debated on that series, as I watched it, the question. I may have had the wrong Donahue. I'm talking about the white-haired bird that comes with the big glasses, whatever his name is. I don't like him. I think you're catching on to that. His show's going off the air. I could hardly wait. But be that as it may, I may have the wrong Donahue. But anyway, it doesn't matter. You know who I mean. But anyway, he was sort of the host of the show, and what they were debating was nature or nurture. Are you what you are because of nature, what you inherited, or what are you what you are because of nurture? So Ann Landers was asked this question, which has been debated and kicked around in a lot of circles. Which has the most to do with what we determine in what we are? Is it our heredity or our environment? I loved her answer. She said, "What's the difference? Either way, your parents get the blame." Well, as I began to consider these things, we live in a world today where there's much complaining. There is much complaining. The footman in this text, if thou hast run with the footman and they worried thee, I'm going to use those footmen to represent the everyday problems of life which God's people should expect. You say, expect? Oh, yes. The Son of God in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, the last verse, says this. He says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, in me ye shall have peace, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." We love the shalls of Matthew 1:21, where the angel said to Gabriel, the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We love those shalls. I've loved them all my life. But I assure you that this shall in John 16 that came from the lips of the Son of God is just as positive as the shalls of Matthew 1:21. The Lord says, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." God's people are going to have some problems in life. He asked Jeremiah, he says, "If thou hast run with a footman, and they've worried thee, how are you going to contend with horses?" And I see many folk today that As I look out here and consider the normal everyday problems of life, I hear folks complaining, just carrying on, like they're facing great big problems with things I consider a normal part of life. My question to you this afternoon is if people are going to complain, if we're going to get whipped down by the everyday problems of life, by just the disasters that come along, by the things that ordinarily are going to come along, if you're out here running with the footman, life's everyday problems, and that's got you whipped down, how are you going to contend with horses? How are you going to react when some big problems come along? And then finally, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? How are you going to handle the great disasters of life? As we begin to consider life and its everyday problems, and things crop up every day, I often think of a time about 17 years ago, I read a statement from Tom Landry that I tried to ingrain into my personality, and it's helped me a great deal. I remember about 17 years ago, Tom Landry made the statement, he says, I worry very little about things over which I have no control. I've tried to practice that for several years. I say that to myself several times a day. You say, well, that's easy to say, it's hard to do. It's not hard to do if you just keep saying it over and over and just after a while hypnotize yourself and make yourself part of it. I worry very little about things over which I have no control. There are many problems in this life I've watched people blow their stacks over that I consider to be the footman. They're what we should expect in life. I worry very little about things over which I have no control. Whenever something comes up and I'm tempted to worry over it, first thing I've trained myself to ask is, do I have any control over this situation? If the answer is yes, get busy, start trying to do something about it. If the answer is no, then turn it over to the Lord and try to forget about it. I worry very little about things over which I have no control. And as I go through this life, I find that I control less and less. So I worry less and less. And the typical man, as you will observe men out here in this world, the typical man, as he gets older, he worries more and more about less and less until he drives himself crazy worrying about nothing. Well, on the track I'm on right now, I'm worrying less and less about more and more till finally I won't give anything about anything. On the trend I'm on right now. Now then, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have worried thee, if the little bitty problems of life have caused you to blow your tops, then how are you going to handle big problems? And then beyond that, how are you going to handle disasters when they come? And in the lives of people, the swelling of the Jordan will come eventually. In your case, it may be a handicapped child born into your family. It may be the untimely death of a husband or a wife. The swelling of the Jordan comes in this life. There's disasters we have to face in this life. But I've seen people just get all out of control about little things, about everyday things. I mean, their reaction was all out of importance to the significance of that thing. Somebody says, you probably did it while you were younger. Oh, yes, I did it when I was younger. Back when I was younger, I'd blow my top about all kinds of little things. I don't blow my top much anymore. My wife and I will soon be married 39 years. I'm not old, just got started young. Don't get any big ideas. Just started young. I mean, just because I have a boy over here. By the way, I must say this to you. My wife and I used to go places. People would meet my wife and I when we were by ourselves. They would guess our ages, you know, much younger than they did if we took our grown children with us. If the children went with us, they added about 15 years to our ages. Now, I have one of my children with me today. I wish my children would take better care of themselves so people would not be overestimating my age. I'm not old. I just started young. But back when I was young, I used to blow my top more often than I do. My wife said to me the day I came up here, just kind of visiting, you know, every once in a while we visit. She said, you know, said, I'm so proud of you. She said, you don't blow your top as much as you did years ago. I said, no, I don't blow my top for two reasons. I hardly ever blow my top anymore. Because to begin with, it takes too much energy. And I'm a lot more concerned about conserving energy than I used to be. It takes too much energy. And besides, there are so many other idiots around blowing their tops that my little explosion wouldn't be noticed anyhow. All right. We're living in a world of top blowers. Used to, I could blow my top and people would notice. But now there's so many tops blowing everywhere, nobody's going to notice my little explosion. So I'll just calmly move on. I worry very little about things over which I have no control. And I mentioned this, I believe, to Brother Bradley and Brother David, but I want to tell it to you. A few years ago, I was in the home of a young preacher, a young man I greatly love, and I do not tell this to discredit him, and I wouldn't reveal his name at the point of a gun. That's not the purpose of the story. The reaction that he displayed to the situation I'm going to give you, I would have done it at his age, so how could I condemn him? But I was in the home of a young preacher several years ago. In fact, I've had this happen to me more than once, but I'll just tell one instance. And I made a radio tape for that brother back during the middle of the week. And on Saturday, we drove a few miles to a radio station where he had his program. And we took the program in there on Saturday, put it in the Sunday drawer. It was labeled Sunday. Put it in the right place on Saturday. Sunday morning, we were having breakfast. Young man was about to go one direction to preach. I was about to go another direction to preach. And when the time came for the broadcast to come on, they said the Primitive Baptist tape did not arrive today. It is never their fault. I've had tapes locked up in the manager's office. The fellow there at the mic couldn't get to it because the manager went off fishing, didn't give him a key, but it's never their fault. It's always our fault, right? Now then, young brother I'm talking about leaped up from the table, threw both hands down, turned red as ketchup, his head was glowing. He was really upset. I told him, I said, just sit down and eat your breakfast. I said, we did our job. We made that tape in plenty of time. We got there in plenty of time. We got there ahead of time. But we're not big enough to run radio stations. I worry very little about things of which I have no control. If we had fooled around, if we had not made that tape, not got it there in time, then I've got grounds to be concerned. So far in my life, I've never missed a plane, so far. Haven't missed one yet. I may miss one this afternoon. I'm flying Delta. Delta is ready when you are, if you're ready when Delta is ready. There have been a lot of times when I've been ready and Delta wasn't. But be that as it may, if the time ever comes that I fool around, kill time, tell too many war stories, doodle around, and get to the airport late and miss a plane, then I have reason to take the blame. I have reason to feel bad about it. But there have been many occasions in my life. I've been there on time. The flight was canceled. I've been there a lot of times when the flight was delayed. I am not big enough to run airlines. You understand that? I'm not big enough to run airlines. When these things happen, I just I sit back and relax. Sometimes I sleep. Sometimes I pull my Bible out. Sometimes I read the Bible. I capitalize on the time. I just try to sit there and relax. And if there's nothing else to do, I watch people. Now then, I will tell you two things about watching people. Do not watch people unless you can stand for them to watch you back. And whenever you're watching people, do not let them know you're watching them. It's best to study wildlife in their natural habitat. I've said all this morning to say to you, there have been many times I've been in traffic jams. There's no way I can get up there and move 100 cars ahead of me. Of course, I wish they'd build me a bulldozer, go 80 miles an hour. I'd give it a shot. I cannot move 80 cars ahead of me. I have mailed things to people in plenty of time that did not get there. It was not my fault. I cannot run the United States Mail Service. I worry very little about things over which I have no control. Somebody says, well, so-and-so didn't appreciate your preaching last time he's here. So-and-so's criticized you, etc. Do they criticize everybody else? Probably they're a professional preacher critic. Probably that's a person so contrary if their head itch, they'd scratch their feet to be different. I cannot control people like that. I found out a long time ago, as I go through this life, there are a certain number of people are not going to like me and not going to approve of me. I can't control them. I'm not going to worry about them. There are enough people who approve of me. There's enough people who encourage me. There's enough people who appreciate what I'm trying to do to keep me sassy and healthy. And there are enough people around who do not like me to keep me on my toes. It wouldn't be the best if everybody approved of me anyhow. You don't have to amen that one. You can amen later. Listen, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee. I've been in homes where I have stayed in homes where I have seen young sisters just about come unglued because the water would freeze up. Because a gadget over here wouldn't flush. Because the microwave wouldn't work. I want to tell you young ladies something. The overwhelming majority of people that have lived on this earth from the foundation of the world, billions and billions of people that have lived on this earth, lived and died and never had any of those things. All these little gadgets and conveniences that we have today, we're a little minority living here in the end of time, and the overwhelming majority of the earth's people do not have these things today. You do not have to be 100 years old to remember a lot of things. No older than I am, I was born in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma. We did not have electricity till after World War II when the REA brought it through. I know what it is to live in a home without electricity. I have done it. I can do it again. Yes, children, there was a world before TV. TV or not TV, there was no TV in the world in which I was born. You say, I suppose you saddled up your dinosaur and rode it to school. Well, not quite. There was no TV in that world. The only radio we had was a battery radio. My folks played it on Saturday night to listen to the Grand Ole Opry. And they would turn it on during the war to hear President Roosevelt's speeches to the American people. Wonderful life. It wouldn't bother me to go back to it. We had a wood stove, had a water well. There's a lot of things this world folks think they have to have, and many times that you can live without them. I did once upon a time. I could do it again. I have been in many homes where I've seen young sisters just come apart because the gadget over there won't flush. Well, if I'm in your home, don't worry. I can fix them. I've had to be my own carpenter, plumber, welder, electrician, veterinarian all my life. I can fix them. I was in a sister's home one time. If I called her name, most of you would know her. And she had every time she turned on the faucet, it'd go bang, 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 bang. She had an air hammer in her plumbing. And she said, from what they tell me about you, Brother Powell, said, you're very capable of fixing that for me or it wouldn't make that noise. I said, yes, ma'am, I know exactly what to do. But I said, I'm not going to fix it for you. Because I said, when I leave here, you're going to say that man's a better plumber than he is a preacher. Yeah, he's a better plumber than he is a preacher. Well, be that as it may. I mean, next time the air conditioning on your automobile won't work, next time the buttons on your microwave oven won't work, next time your cordless phone conks out, just remember that there's one old dog in this world doesn't want a cordless phone. I live without one. I told Brother Bradley, I believe this morning, I was at home a while back, had a little company, phone was ringing a few times, I'd have to trot to the other end of the house to the phone, and folks in my house said, Brother Piles, said, you need to get into the space age, said, why don't you get you a cordless phone? I said, no, I want a phoneless cord. Some of you will catch that in about 5 minutes. If thou hast run with the footman and they have worried thee, if the problems that we're to expect in everyday life get you down like they do, how will you contend with horses? I want to talk to you about some horses that come into the lives of God's people from time to time. The footman, that's the problems that happen every day. That's stopped up plumbing. That's washing machines won't work. That's cars that won't start. That's traffic jams. That's planes that get delayed, planes that get canceled. That's inefficient people working for it. That's part of life. Now then, I want to talk about those horses a while. If thou hast run with a footman, Jeremiah, if you're down here whining about all this, how are you going to handle some real problems? Before I get on those horses, I've got to say a few things about the Lord's people. I spent about 40-some-odd years trying to study the Lord's people. I've watched them like a hawk, and I grant them the same privilege. I've seen some amazing people, amazing things, some very amazing things in people that are commonly called Christians. The Lord's people will whine and bellyache and carry on about things that I don't even hear people out here in the world carrying on about. I hear the Lord's people a lot of times making complaints to me, Brother so-and-so's no pastor. He's not any pastor. I got sick and he didn't come see me not one time. I mean, my step-neighbor-in-law over here had her anniversary, and he didn't come to the party. I got sick, and he didn't come see me. You ever hear those complaints out of God's people? This happened, that happened, my pastor didn't come to see me, and I'm never going back to that church again. I'm not going there anymore. I got sick, and he didn't come see me. I was in the hospital, and he didn't come see me. I hear those complaints out of God's people lots of times. I'm not going back to that church anymore. Not going back anymore. I got sick. I was put in the hospital. Preacher down there didn't come to hear me. Do you ever hear people out in the world saying, I was in the hospital and my bartender didn't come to see me and I'm never going back to his bar again? You ever heard anything like that? You ever heard those kind of sayings? Have you ever heard a bunch of women sitting around saying, I was in the hospital a while back and my duty operator, my nail technician, didn't come to visit me and I'm never going back to her anymore? No, you don't hear that kind of stuff. You can get sick. Your bartender doesn't have to come. I mean, your chiropractor doesn't have to come. Your dentist doesn't have to come. None of that matters. It's just that God's people like to whine about things. Common complaint I hear many times, I'll go places, folks will tell me, they say, well, I don't get anything out of going to our church. Our preacher up here doesn't feed me. I don't get anything out of it. You know, whenever people say that to me, I think about a preacher friend of mine down in Tennessee, and I tell this quite often, that somebody said to him one time, said, I didn't get anything out of your preaching tonight. He said, you probably didn't bring anything to get it with. You know, it had been silly back in the days when I drew water out of a well to go to the well and have no bucket. A lot of God's people come to the house of God and they don't get anything because they didn't bring any spiritual container to take it home with. Another preacher friend of mine down in Tennessee, getting on up in years, went to a church one time. Sister told him, said, there wasn't one spark of a spirit in your preaching tonight. He said, that just goes to prove God knows what He's doing. He said, your church is so dead and dry, if there had been one spark of the Spirit, it had burned up like a torch. Been a fire hazard. That's why there's no Spirit in some of these hard-shell Baptist churches. I mean, one spark of the Spirit and the dry shucks and the dry tinder and hay and all that burn like a torch. God won't allow His Spirit in some places. It'd be a fire hazard, hear me? Now then, when I begin to consider the things that the Lord's people complain about, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, if things like this upset you, if things like this get you down, how are you going to contend with the horses? There's cavalry coming. Nebuchadnezzar's coming with his horses. You're going to have to face some big problems. And I think about some big problems that can potentially come upon people in life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, and we've got some horses over here. I'm not going to deal with all of them, but I find that the Apostle John here is shown a red horse. And that red horse represents war. And if there's some sister out here, and you've been whining and complaining, your husband's working at a job, and it's the only job he can find, it's the only job he's qualified to do, and yet you're feeling so sorry for yourself, because he has to be away from home because of that job, he's got to travel, and you feel so sorry for yourself, I would ask you a question. Just thank God he's not having to go away and leave you for 1, 2, 3, or 4 years to fight a war somewhere. If some of you preachers' wives out here are thinking about maybe some time up in the future, your husband's got to be gone a day or two to try to preach the gospel somewhere, and woe is me, the afflictions of a preacher's wife, you better thank God he's not going to Bosnia. You better think he didn't spend 4 years away from home fighting the Japs and Germans. I have pastored men at home that were away from their wives 3 and 4 years during World War II. If you're aggravated at your husband, if you're aggravated at your teenage boys, just thank God you're not having to send them off somewhere to war. He says, how will thou contend with horses? I often think about the griping, complaining, belly-aching American people, and I consider that we have not had a war fought on American soil, on our territory, since the Civil War. If we're going to complain because of traffic jams, if we're going to whine because every church service we go to is not a little day of Pentecost where we go away exhilarated, if the preacher does not shake our foundations and the singing does not ring the rafters, if we're going to whine and complain about things like that, how are you going to handle the red horse of war if it ever ravages this country? I find another horse, Revelation chapter 6. This horse over here is a black horse. And this black horse represents famine. Now take your Bible to Lamentations chapter 5, verse 10. Jeremiah will tell you over there that during the famine in that day, he says, our skin was black because of the terrible famine. I've read time and time again of people that died of famine, that their skin would turn black. The idea of a black horse representing famine did not originate in the book of Revelation. The idea of a black horse, something black representing famine, originated over here in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 10. May I say one other thing right fast? The best Bible study advice ever given to me was given to me when I was 17 years of age by Elder J.D. Holder, Corinth, Mississippi. He told me many years ago, he said, no person should ever form an opinion on any Bible subject until that person is thoroughly familiar with what the Scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And I have met lots of folk in my lifetime, including quite a few young preachers, that will read one book that somebody's written on the book of Revelation. They'll read through the book of Revelation one time and they're ready to preach on it. I've got news for you. You're not ready, son. The book of Revelation is a union terminal. And it's got 65 lines feeding into it. Some of you folks here are old enough to remember when towns had train terminals, train stations, a lot of lines came into it. I remember when I was a youngster in Ardmore, Oklahoma, there was a thing there called the turntables. They put the locomotive off on the turntable, and they could turn it this way, they turn it that way, turn it that way, send it another direction. I'm talking to you about a central terminal or a turntable that's got 65 lines feeding into it. The key to the book of Revelation is the other 65 books of the Bible. The special key to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. You heard me right. I don't want to get sidetracked on that. I'll miss my plane. We'll be here till supper. Now then, now as we move on. Here's a black horse, Revelation 6, but the idea of blackness being associated with famine goes back to the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations, which was an appendix to Jeremiah. He says, our skin was black because of the famine. You say, we don't suppose we'll ever have to contend with the horse of famine here in America. Well, I pray to God that we won't, but let's look at the rest of it. He says that when this black horse of famine sweeps across the earth, they will say, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. That's not poetry. You find in the Bible that that penny is often used to represent a day's wages. We're not talking about American penny. I think we know that. We're talking about a Roman coin called a denarius. You go to the parable of the laborers in Matthew chapter 20, and the Lord goes out to hire these men to do a day's work, and in case after case, they agreed with him for a penny. They wouldn't have agreed with him had it not been a fair day's pay for a day's work. That penny was also a day's pay for a Roman soldier. He says, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. A ration of food for a Roman soldier was a measure of wheat. Now, barley is a good animal food. It's an inferior human food. So a Roman soldier was rationed 3 measures of barley as opposed to 1 measure of wheat. That penny in the Bible often represents a day's labor. Those other things represent a day's food. What you're seeing here is people that are doing a day's work to get a day's food. You say, it'll never happen in America. Just hang on. My son deals in things like this more than I do, commodity forecasting, all that. I read lots of material myself. World grain reserves, world food reserves, last I read a few days ago, are at a 30-year low. Been crop failures in the Soviet Union, in China, in the European community. They are begging them. The government is begging those folks over there not to export their grains and things like that because they're going to need them because of the high prices. The people over there are exporting them like mad, you know, because they're selling high and there's money involved. The world in which I live today potentially is in trouble. You say, are you predicting that we'll have to deal with the pale horse of famine? I'm not predicting it. I'm not even forecasting it. But I'm telling you this, unless God has mercy on us, it's one way that God could judge us. Whether it ever happens or not, may I ask you a question? Next time you sit down, you begin to whine about what's in front of you, especially some of you children. Some of you youngsters sit down. And you start whining, I wanted this instead of that, I wanted this instead of that. You better be thankful there's at least something in front of you. Back when I was a youngster, I was raised up with a choice between something and nothing. I was not brought up to have a choice between something and something. I was brought up, it was a choice. Some of you folks know what I'm talking about, don't you? Back the way I was brought up, it was a choice between something and nothing. Not something and something. And to be very frank with you, it sort of rubs my big nose like sandpaper when I'm around whiners and bellyachers, especially youngsters, and they start whining because they really wanted this instead of that. Of course, you'd never know it because I cover it up with my charming personality. But it does aggravate me endlessly. Just be thankful next time you sit down and you're going to whine because there's not a seven-course meal in front of you or of all your favorite delicacies. Just be thankful there's something before you. I remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was to feed a multitude of thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes, the Lord never did go before those people and say, "This is so skimpy. This is such a plain meal, you know, just two items, you know, bread and fish. If I'd have known you were coming, I'd have baked the cake." Lord never said, "I'm sorry, we don't have a salad with dressing, and we don't have this, and we don't have that, and we don't have this, and we don't have that." He didn't say that. You know what he did? He blessed it and gave thanks for it. Blessed it, gave thanks for it. Whatever God puts before you for your daily food, you better thank Him for it. Better be thankful. Because you might have to contend someday with the pale horse of famine. The black horse of famine, excuse me. I come now to another horse. And if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back, every last one of us in this congregation is going to have to deal with this one. Revelation chapter 6, there was a pale horse, and that pale horse represented death. And I don't necessarily have to talk about some kind of a worldwide holocaust or tribulation or worldwide disaster. I believe all sensible people recognize that unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, sooner or later, everyone in this congregation is going to have to deal with that pale horse of death. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it doesn't matter how much you love that wife seated next to you or that husband next to you, or how much I love my wife of 39 years, doesn't matter. If the Lord doesn't come back, every tender and precious tie you have on this earth will be severed. The tender cords I have with my wife, my children, my grandchildren, they'll have to be severed. And I'll have to close my eyes in death. And sometimes these things come on people sooner than they expect. I told this morning about a young lady in my home church lost her husband abruptly at 38 years of age. "If thou hast run with the footmen and they've wearied thee." You may say, "Well, my wife's got all kinds of faults. My husband's this. He strolls things. He picks things. He won't pick anything up. He strolls this. He does that. He's messy. My wife is a nagger and a complainer and all that type of thing." Better be glad you got him. Just be glad you've got her. Just be glad you've got him. I have a sermon bouncing around my head. I haven't preached it yet, and I will not do it till God gives me a handle on it. I told you I never bother a subject until a subject starts bothering me. But if I ever preach on it someday, I'm going to entitle it "The High Cost of Low Living." Oh, yes, there's a high cost to low living. Have you ever considered that a divorce can cost you 50% the first day? Now, I recognize there's scriptural grounds for divorce. There's times when divorce is justified. I'm aware of that. But I want to say to you folks out here in the congregation, regardless of how many footman problems you're having with him, the everyday problems of life, regardless of how many footman everyday problems, regardless of how many problems you're having with her, try to stay together. Try to stay together. You know why? Because to begin with, divorce is against the Word of God. It's against the Word of God. It wrecks society. And third, it's expensive. High cost of low living. There's a very high cost of low living. There are many habits that people pick up in life, many things people engage in life that are associated with low living. There's a high cost to those things. There's a lot of folks who have wrecked their health simply because of the high cost of low living. I think quite often this newspaper editor had a reporter working for him, and he called the reporter in one time. He told him, he said, "You haven't gotten an interesting story for this paper in several weeks." He said, "You've got to bring me an interesting story in today or you're fired." Well, that poor fellow went out there under great pressure. He began to look for a story here, look for a story here, look for a story here. And he's driving through town over on the courthouse steps. He saw a wrinkled up, withered, pale, emaciated man, gray hair. Several of his teeth were gone, trembling and shaking. Had wrinkles in his face so deep you could put a half dollar halfway in them. And he said, walked up to him. He said, "Old timer," said, "you bound to live a very interesting life." He said to himself, "There's got to be a very interesting story behind this old timer." Anybody that's lived that long, there's got to be a very interesting human interest story in his life. I'll get me a story here. He went over and said, "Old timer, tell me something about your life. Tell me something about your habits, your experience." He said, "Well, I drank a pint of whiskey every day, drank a six-pack of beer, smoked three packs of cigarettes, chewed two packs of tobacco. I stay up all night. I chase around corrals, do all that." He said, "You've done all that and lived to be as old as you are?" "Yep." "How old are you anyways?" "22. "Well, just remember, there's a high cost to low living. Remember this. If thou hast run with a footman, if the everyday problems of life get you down, if they cause you to blow your top, if you've got to have tranquilizers over the footman, the everyday problems of life, how are you going to handle the horsemen? How will you contend with horsemen? And then, beyond that, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? How are you going to do when a disaster comes into your life?" As I close out this afternoon, Lord knows I've got to, as I close out this afternoon, I want to leave this with you. As far as these everyday problems that are a part of life, the Lord said they would be. I worry very little about things over which I have no control. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, about verses 7 and 8, "Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." And I've used the illustration before God's people many times, and I'll keep on using it until the Lord gives me something better. Until the Lord gives me a better one than this, I'll go right on using this one. I've laid a few bricks in my life, and I've laid a few stones in my life. I've watched a lot more of it, but I have done some of it. But there's been many times in my life I've been with friends of mine who are master brick masons, and they were very good stone men, and I've stood back and watched them. I've also watched men I didn't even know. And I can picture something here, describe something everybody here can picture. We picture this bricklayer, a stone mason. He's up on the scaffold. And he's very busy up there spreading mortar and applying the bricks or the stones to the walls, maybe building a chimney, building a stone wall. He has helpers down on the ground that are mixing mortar, or mud as it's commonly called. They're bringing him more mortar, more mud and mortar. They're bringing him more bricks. Here come the bricks. Here comes the mud. The man applies the bricks. He applies the mud to the wall. They bring more. He passes it on, transfers it to the wall. Now I want you to think for just a few seconds what would eventually happen if that fellow up there just laid down his trowel, stood there with his arms folded, and he just let them keep bringing bricks. They just keep on bringing more bricks, and they keep on bringing more mortar and stacking it on the scaffold. You don't have to be an Einstein to recognize after a while that scaffold's going to fold. Because those bricks and that mud is supposed to be transferred somewhere else. The bricks and mortar got to be passed on somewhere else. My friends, as we live each day brings its new bricks. Each day brings its new problems. And there will probably be problems waiting on you when you get home tonight. There'll be some there tomorrow. And then if you live through tomorrow, the next day will have its problems. You know what you got to do with them? You've got to transfer them somewhere else. Every once in a while I unload all of mine. The Bible says, "Here cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." If thou hast run with the footmen and they've wearied thee, how will you contend with horses? And what wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? I'm thankful as I close this afternoon that we serve a Lord that at Job chapter 5, verse 17, He said that He would be with us in six troubles, and in the seventh trouble He would forsake us not. The Lord is interested in your problems that I call the footman, the everyday problems. The Lord's interested in helping you with the horseman. And the Lord is your only deliverance in the swelling of the Jordan when the disasters of life come. Thank you and thank the Lord for your good attention.